Nice to be among friends, huh? Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word, for it is a light unto our path. It illumines our heart, Lord, and as we look at it, we ask you through your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Help us, Lord, to see these truths, to make them real, to make them ours. And Lord, I just pray that my words would not get in the way of the message you have for everyone today. And I ask you, Lord, to that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified as we go through this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be going from verse 1 through 12. And, we'll leave it at that for now. Question that I have, and please don't raise your hand for this. You don't even have to look up, because I only know of one person here who would fit this category, and it sort of really was for a very, very short time period. But, and again, don't raise your hand, okay? Has anybody ever been incarcerated? I said don't raise your hand, Chuck. But I knew it was you. You were the one that came to mind. Okay, so that night when you were sitting in jail waiting for you didn't know what, right? I mean, you really didn't. It's a long night, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay, so, but you weren't being incarcerated for your faith. No, I remember the story. So. but as we look in Philippians, we have to take a look at this and realize that this message from Paul was written while he was incarcerated. All right, it was he had been incarcerated multiple times. He was incarcerated in Jerusalem. He was incarcerated in Philippi. He was incarcerated in Caesarea. He was incarcerated in Rome. Okay, so this letter is during his last incarceration, prior to his execution. All right, he had three options while he was sitting there for 2 years. Right, the option was one, he was going to be released; two, he was going to be exiled, like the Apostle John; right, or third, he was going to be executed, which is what happened. Okay, so as he's writing this letter to a group of believers in Philippi, believers who had partnered with him on many of his journeys, he has a tender spot in his heart for these people. And the passage that I'm dealing with is a warning to them from a man who knows that his time is limited and that he knows this will be his last communication with them. So in a sense, they're the words of a dying man to someone that he loves. And so when you picture it like that, it really, to me, it really made it a tender book and a book that connects in a way that it's not just an academic exercise for Paul. Right, he's just not writing theology down here. He's just not making recommendations. He's not a consultant coming in saying, this is what you need to do. This is a man who truly loves these people, this body of believers, and he's talking to them about what's on his heart. Okay, so the other thing I want to do is to back up to Acts, and I'd like to take a look at chapter 23 and verse 11, because I think that this really does help us set the background and a brief understanding also to Paul and his ministry. So I was reading this, and a couple of things popped out at me. But if you know the story, he's in Jerusalem, and he is about to be torn apart by an angry mob. And these mobs consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? So in verse 6, let's go to verse 5. And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil against the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And so these two groups were united, and they were trying to bring Paul down. And so he cries out, he makes his cry, and he says, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm being on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. All right, so I want you to think about the hope of the resurrection, because that is something that never goes away in Paul's writings. Okay, and so immediately by doing that, he divides the crowd. Okay, so now the Pharisees are with him. Yes, we believe in the resurrection. Yes, this is our brother. We don't understand where he's coming from with all of this Jesus talk, but he is a Pharisee. So we have to protect him. And then the Sadducees are saying, wait a minute. We have to bring this guy down even more because now he's trying to teach this false doctrine of resurrection. We don't believe there's a resurrection. We believe that all there is to life is what you see. And that when it's over, it's over. Okay, so now you get this clash of these two groups, and they're trying to pull Paul apart. And so what happens? The Roman government, the centurion, sends a troop in or a group in and pulls him out and puts him into prison. Right? And so they put him in prison overnight. And then we read in verse 11. And this, to me, is one of these things that if you get this in your head and you realize where Paul goes from this point on, this is one of the most encouraging, beautiful, one-sentence passages that you can find. Okay? But the following night, now this is Paul in prison, totally despondent in many ways, I would think. I mean, he's been there before, but this is here he is again, right? And he's like, why does this always happen? I mean, I would be that way, right? Why am I in prison again, Lord? I'm just trying to be faithful to you. I'm just trying to preach your word. And here I am again in prison, all right? And that following night, the Lord stood by him and said, and before I say what he said, I want you to think about this. Paul recognized Jesus Christ. He did not have to think who he was. He knew that it was the Lord. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us this. And he says, the Lord stood by him and he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Wow. So fast forward to Philippians, and he's in Rome. And if you go to the end of the book of Acts and you see Paul's testimony before Festus and Agrippa, you realize that that was kind of a warm-up exercise for when he stood before Nero, most likely. We don't really have any biblical evidence of what happened for his trial in Rome, but we know that he was brought before the rulers in Rome and executed after that. But for Paul to have received this from the Lord, to have a personal visit from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his jail cell, would have stuck with him forever. There never would have been a doubt in his mind that he was going to Rome. How he was going was another question. But the fact is that he was on his way to Rome and that he was going to testify about his faith to the rulers there. So does that help? Does that help? I mean, does it give you some of the understanding and the passion of where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians? And then now when we get there and we take a look at it, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And let's read through it. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses, so let me read this. And I'm going to read it twice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilators. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not many of us can say that. Not many of us can say that. But then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So there's a bunch of different things going on here, right? Pardon me, I've had a cough all week, so it's great. I haven't coughed yet, but my voice is a little bit hoarse. Maybe it gives me more of a sound of authority. I don't know. Or maybe you just have to pay attention more. Are you still awake, Dan? Okay, good. He threatened to fall asleep, so I'm going to have to keep poking him every once in a while. I didn't quote you yet. I'm going to. So, anyway. As Paul wraps this up, let me start again. So he says, starts out with finally. Okay, so he's in chapter 3 of a 4-chapter epistle, and he says, finally. I don't know if you're like me, but I've been in the pew when the preacher is preaching, and he says, finally. And he says that at 10 after, and you know he's got at least another 40 minutes to go, right? So anyway, Paul is kind of doing that, except he doesn't mean it in the sense that I'm done here. He means it in the sense of this is what's important. Okay, this is what's critical. Pay attention, because this is where I want you to know that this is where it stops in a lot of ways. Okay? So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So if we go back a little bit, right, we've already talked about it. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he tells them to rejoice, and he does so in a way after he has told them all of these things. And let me read them off, okay, because this is what I got from chapter 2. To live in harmony through humility, to be light bearers, to know Christ Jesus and to be found in him. That's actually in this section. To rejoice in the Lord, to have the righteousness of Christ, to realize that their citizenship is in heaven, to be joyful and to be in prayer always, and to have the peace of God. So this is where he's coming from. This is what he wants for this group of believers. And isn't that what all of us should want? So I know as you know, part of the leadership here, you know, we deal with these things, you know, with harmony. We deal with being light bearers. We want to know Jesus and to be found in him. We want to rejoice in the Lord. And so on. But Paul winds up saying that that this is what I'm about to say will sum everything up. So it's important. It's really important. Pay attention. And as he says this, he's about to hit the nail on the head and identify the problems along with the solution. And he begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, so this is his starting point as he wraps things up. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says it again in chapter 4. He tells them in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So there he is in prison, and this is his point to them, that he wants them to have this ability to rejoice. He wants them to have this hope of being part of the resurrection, and he concludes that the reason for us to rejoice in the Lord is because of what the Lord has done. And then he goes on and he says, for me to write these things is not tedious. Okay, it's not a trouble for me to write these things down. But he says, for you, it is safe. Okay? He's kind of saying, you know, it's not a problem. I don't mind doing it. It's not tedious. I like doing it. You know, I'm saying the same things to you, but I don't mind doing it. And he's saying, though, that for you, it's for your safety. And he's kind of saying, you know, What I'm about to say to you is for your protection. So listen up. And then, as I said, you know, remember what he said in chapter 2? He said, to be like-minded, the same love, being of one accord, one mind, and be like Jesus. Okay, so that's what Paul is hoping that he gets from this writing. So for him to say these things, he's doing it for their protection. Follow this, and you will be protected. He says we're to have the same mind of Christ and to consider what he was like when he and what he did. All right, and we can read that in chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, where he says that he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man. He was obedient to death. And this is where I'm going to quote you, Dan, is that we need to unlearn many of the things that we think about that are important. Okay? So I wasn't able to be up here for Dan's message, but, you know, there's this really nice Malvern Bible Chapel website. You can go there and you can go to sermons and you can download the sermons. Or in my case, I download it and listen it to on my way to work. So, Dan, it was like sitting next to you on the train, sort of, except we were going the other direction. But it was really good, you know. And so, I mean, Dan's whole point through that was that sometimes things just become so familiar to us, and we have these things in our head that we think are right, like Paul did, right? Paul thought he was right when he was persecuting the church. Paul thought he was right as a Pharisee. Paul thought he was right with all the things that he did to fulfill the law, the requirements of the law. Paul thought he was right, but he had to unlearn all of that, and so do we, right? There are things that we have that we think are really, really important. And when we look at Scripture, we realize that, you know what, it really may not be that important. It may be, you know, a side item that is just part of what Scripture is telling us, but it's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that was done, but maybe it's not required anymore. So there are times when we do have to unlearn many things that are not scriptural imperatives or commands, but they're just our preference. So as we think about that, we go on, and Paul winds up here talking to them, and he uses this illustration. So talking about, you know, rejoice, talking about doesn't consider this laborious or tedious, and he asks them to beware of dogs. Okay, so think about scriptural references to dogs as always being pretty bad. I mean, they're not your, you know, they're, how do you say it, the cotton titulier, the really fluffy dog that you stick in your handbag if you're a woman, you know, and you know, they're not the cute little chihuahuas, you know, they're dogs. They're ugly. They roam the streets, right? They eat trash. They're just a mess. And so Paul's saying, beware of them. Beware of them. Right, and he specifically then goes on and he talks about the requirements that the Jews were making to Christians, Gentile Christians, to be circumcised. And he's saying, that's not important. It's not what you're supposed to do. So there you go. You know, they're saying, yes, it is. And they had to unlearn that. So Paul is telling them that, no, the true circumcision is those who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the people that don't have confidence in their flesh, that don't have confidence in the fact that, aren't I great? Look at what I've done. Look at all my accomplishments for God. That's not where it's at. Paul is saying that where it's at is with those who worship God through the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so, like I said, he went on and he described all of his credentials. And then he goes on and in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. So, I have a couple things here. These things that I counted gain, I now count as loss. Okay? I heard this expression, the expulsive power of a new affection. Okay, the expulsive power of a new affection. And I'd like to kind of throw this out there a little bit, because I remember years ago with being in a little meeting with Stan Farmer, and he was talking about their work up in New Hampshire at his mansion, and what he was saying was that people that wind up having addiction and addictive behavior wind up, once they get hooked, that is so important to them. That is the only love they have. And everything else gets pushed away. So it's the expulsive power of a new affection. He said, you know, a heroin addict will wind up doing anything for that love. The love of the needle is so critical to them. That's all they care about. So the expulsive power of a new affection can be taken like that. It can be taken, if you think about it, on the positive side. I mean, Nancy and I will be married 40 years this August, okay? But I remember when I fell in love with her, right? And I remember just how so many other things disappeared in my life as far as what was important, what wasn't important, right? And when I look at that, I was talking to Ned, and he said that Austin and Nicole can get on Skype, and they can talk for 45 minutes. And then they can't wait to do it again, right? Do you remember those days? You know, it's just one of those things where there is an expulsive power to a new affection. And Paul is saying this here. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that I don't care about the law anymore. The law isn't where it's at. My relationship with Jesus Christ is where it's at. The fact that I love him is where it's at. That's what's critical. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. It's not important that I try to keep it, because I can't. I have to obey him and I have to follow him, but that's where my righteousness is coming from, not from fulfilling the law. Does that make sense? The expulsive power of a new affection. That to me was a very powerful sentence, and I just thought, wow, that's really good. And this is where it is, right? And so Paul in verse 7 says, But were gained to me, these things I've counted for loss for Christ. All right, and then the other thing about that is that I'd like to take you, this will be one of these reasons, this story will be one of these reasons why a lot of you don't want to live where I live, okay? Every fall, we wind up having, and Edgar, I think you can relate to this a little bit, but we wind up having northern ring-neck snakes come onto our porch. Don't know why. If you've ever seen one, they're really small. They can get to be bigger, but the ones that get on the porch, they're like night crawlers. They're maybe about 6 or 7 inches long. And they're not even the diameter of a pencil. Okay? But they're black, and they have this little ring around their neck. And so now, this summer, my grandson was home, and he's not even two yet. Right, so he's not speaking in complete sentences, but he came running into the kitchen from outside saying, "Danger, danger, danger, danger." Right? So it was like Nancy's like, you know, Will Smith, you know, what's going on? What's the problem here? So she goes outside and he points to danger, danger, danger. Right? And so here's these little snakes, you know, there's two or three of them. And I always take them and bring them outside. You know, I think they're harmless and they're quite pretty neat, you know. So, but why they show up every fall, I mean, you know, before the fall, I don't know, but they do. What was interesting about that was he recognized that danger. He recognized it. There it was, right? And at 2 years old, he could articulate it. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not good and it's not supposed to be there and it looks dangerous. It's black with a yellow ring around his neck, and black and yellow are the universal signs for bumblebees, you know, everything else that is nasty. So so he came in and he said that. And so Paul is basically saying the same thing. Beware of these dogs. You know, that's the danger. Don't go back into the law. Don't try to fulfill the law. Don't become righteous by fulfilling the law, because that's not where it's at. And then in verse, he talks about himself with having the confidence. So his whole thing is that, you know, if anybody would be able to be confident in their fulfilling the law, it would be Paul. But the question that we have to ask ourselves as we rejoice in the Lord is that we should not have any confidence in the flesh, that we should see the dangers that are out there, and we should see whether or not we are right with the Lord. You know, do we have a right relationship with the Lord? Are we His through His righteousness? Are we His because we've been reconciled to God? So let me move on. So Paul winds up saying, you know, that this righteousness that he has is not of his own from the law, but it is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then in verse 8, we talk, there's a bunch of different things in here, but let's reread it. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So I want to focus on the word knowledge there, that I might know Him. All right, so another story. All right, I worked with a man. He's my boss. This was at a time when I was traveling a lot to Puerto Rico. And you travel anywhere for a while, you know, and you get to really enjoy different things about that area because they're always different. And everything, you know, God has created the world in such a way that every place has something that's really unique and really special. So one of the places that I used to like to go there is called El Yunque. How's that? Pretty good? Carlos says, okay. It's okay. So El Yunque is the rainforest in Puerto Rico. And it's really neat. It's not huge, but it makes a huge difference on the climate of the island. Like all the rain that's coming through winds up stopping at the rainforest. It all rains there, and the other side is very arid. So I used to like to go there. Wasn't there a lot, but anyway, I said to my boss one time, I said, you know, you should come down and see what we're doing down there. We're doing a lot of really neat things. And he said, I don't really want to go to Puerto Rico. I don't like it. I've been there before. I don't need to go again, right? So, you know, to me, this is one of these things where you put your blinders on and, you know, and his whole thing was, I like where I live and I don't want to go anywhere else. So, okay, fine. I said, well, you know, have you thought about, you know, having Betsy come down? I was his wife. Have her come down. Go see El Yunque. He goes, I don't need to see it. I watched it on the Discovery Channel. So I don't know about you, but I've seen pictures of different places that I've never been, and I don't have the faintest clue of what it's like. But I know what it's like to walk up to the top of El Yunque. It's hot, and it's humid, and it's really neat. And I mean, you see snails the size that you wouldn't see anywhere else. I mean, they're ginormous. And it's just really neat. And then, you know, there's a waterfall there. What I remember, there were guys that were fishing using their T-shirts, catching shrimp that you couldn't see. And they pull them up, and there'd be these, like, transparent shrimp. And it's just really, really neat. So, you know, to see that and to feel the coolness of the waterfall and everything, you know, you don't get that on the Discovery Channel. And so Paul is saying that I may know Christ, you know, that I may feel Him. That's what he's saying. The word is the same word that we use for Gnostic, right? And then John's dealing with the Gnosticism, which is, you know, a totally different error that was creeping into the church. But Paul uses that same word, that I may know Him. And it's that knowledge that is intimate, that knowledge that is, you know, sweet. You know, I remember Annette, one time we came up here and I was about to preach and you gave me a big hug and you turned around and you said, ah, you smell so good. You smell like a wood stove, you know. So, you know what I mean? That's what happens when you get close, you know. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him. I want to have firsthand knowledge of Him. I don't just want to know about Him. I don't want to read about Him. And I believe that I have known Jesus. I saw Him in my cell. He told me that I was going to go to Rome. He told me that I was going to give a defense for Him. And if you think about it, The Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before Pilate, gave very little defense, didn't he? When he stood before Herod, he said nothing. But when the Apostle Paul stood before Herod's grandson, he gave him a complete defense of what it was to be a Christian. And when he stood before other people, he gave a complete defense of what it was. So it was as if Jesus was saying, I'm not going to say these things. I'm going to let you say them. And so the Apostle Paul isn't here today. But we are. And he wants us to be his witnesses. He wants us to be the ones that tell others about him. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that a great opportunity to be able to do that? So he wants us to be his light bearers. But I'd like to focus on another verse also, couple of words in verse 9, which I think are really, really critical for us. And in verse 9, it says that Paul desires, in verse 8, he wants to know him. In verse 9, he wants to be found in him. So this term, in him, it is really important, and it is something that is new in my own walk with the Lord. About a year now, I've been wrestling with this back and forth as I look at different scriptures and I see different things that point to being in Christ. What does it mean? The fact is that Paul uses this more than 160 times, this phrase, in him. Okay, and as he kind of uses it to express those who are Christians, and he rarely uses the term Christian. I think he used it twice. So I want us to try to think about how you can call somebody a Christian without using the word Christian. How would you do that? Any suggestions? Follower of Christ. Okay, that's one. And we know that, right? We were told that they were Christians, followers of the way, right? That's what they were before. And then in Antioch, they were first called Christians. And then it sort of became, that's what we are. But if you took that term away and don't use it, what do you get? You get all kinds of things, you know. So Paul winds up using this a lot. Let me rattle off a bunch of these, okay? So in Romans 3, he says that we are possessors of eternal life. In Romans 8:1, we're justified in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we are sanctified in Christ. These are all right from the scriptures, right? We are called in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are made alive in Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. We are created anew in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are adopted as children of God in Christ in Galatians. We are elected in Christ in Ephesians 1:4, and we are raised with Christ in Colossians 3:1. So, I mean, the list goes on. That's only a handful, but there's 160 of these terminologies when Paul uses in Christ. In Christ. So it's really important. You know, and the thing is that it's a mystery to be able to try to explain it. I was talking to Nancy about it. I'm saying, I don't know how to explain this. You know, and we talked about it today, several of the songs that we sang. You know, it's a mystery, which means that you can't fully understand it. There's parts of it that you understand, but you can't fully understand it. I remember years ago, Alan Wilkes and I he came over to help me. I bought an old house. It had an old furnace. The woman that we bought the house from said, what are you going to do first? I said, probably replace the furnace. And she said, why? I remember when my father put it in. The date stamp on it was 1937. So so it needed to be replaced. But in the meantime, I fixed it all up. I took the gun out. I adjusted the electrodes on it. I put a new nozzle in it and all this stuff. And my friend said, you know, Alan said, well, did you know what you were doing before that? And I said, no, I just figured it out, you know. So he's like, oh, so you kind of demystified it, right? Like it was a mystery before. When you walked up to it, it was like, I wonder what this does. I wonder what that does. I wonder what. But by the time I walked away, I knew how to work it. You know, I knew how to make that work. It was no longer a mystery to me. I got it. But what I want to say is that if we could demystify Christ, that would be sad, wouldn't it? If we figured it all out and there was nothing left, What kind of God is that? It's not a God. You know, it's something that we made up. If we can figure it out, if we can put him in a box, if we can understand him, he's not a very big God. So as we look at these things, and what my challenge to you is to look at this and to think about this mysterious union between us and him. The hope of glory, Colossians tells us, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it is a mysterious union. And sometimes we know we wind up trying to stay away from things that we don't understand. But that's one of those things that we need to unlearn, right? We need to learn what this really says and not be afraid of it. So being one in Christ is a personal thing. It's between us and God, right? One in Christ. But it also winds up transcending to us and makes that union that we have with Christ a union that we have with each other. Right? Have you heard this expression? To live above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints I know, oh, that's another story. So Paul cries out to the Philippians and says, live in harmony. He wants to know Christ, and he wants to be found in him. And as he does that, he finds that he finds harmony with each other. And he finds the relationship that he has with Christ, he sees that same relationship with others. And so it becomes, as he becomes one with Christ, he becomes one with each other. And the last thing, this is really the final, okay? So Paul, at the end, in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So let's talk about the power of his resurrection. That word power that's there, you may have heard this before, but it's the same word we get for dynamite, right? That I may know the dynamite power of the resurrection, you know, like, and think about that. Think about that, right? If we go back to the Gospels, what do you see? You see Jesus crucified, died, he was buried, he was put in a tomb. They rolled the stone over that tomb. Saturday was completely silent, right? It was the Sabbath. Nobody worked. A couple of Roman guards in front of the stone, right? It was quiet. Right? What happened Sunday morning? Saturday silence was shattered by an earthquake. Isn't that neat? I mean, you know, and you see that so often when God comes down. There was an earthquake when Jesus died. There was another earthquake when he arose. And when the stone rolled back, you know, we don't know how it rolled back, but it rolled back. And it's just so neat that, you know, that when that happened, Matthew writes it up and he says, behold, there was a great earthquake. Not just an earthquake, but a great earthquake. And for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. So you picture this angel coming down, and when he comes down, it's like, boom. You know, it's like throwing a stone in the water, right? Tim Keller uses that example. You know, you throw a stone in a perfectly still pond of water, and what happens? It ripples, and you get this, you know, quaking that's going on. So when an angel came down, there was a great earthquake. And Luke says, two men stood by them in shining garments and said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And the angel used an exploratory tone. You know, like, I mean, he exploded, right? He is risen. And then he goes on in John, it says, do not cling to me. Jesus is saying this. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to your brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And so Paul, as he wraps this up, he says, don't get your righteousness from following the law. That's never going to get you where you need to go. You need to be found in Christ Jesus, that God would reconcile you to him through faith and that you would have a relationship with him. And then he says to them, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's what we want to know. We want to live in that power. I mean, I've been to graves. I've seen people that have died, right? They don't come back to life. You don't see that, But the Lord Jesus Christ did, right? And he is alive today. Daniel tells us where he is. We saw the pictures, the word pictures in John. We see him in Daniel. We see him coming back alive. You know, he talks to over 500 people in the book of Acts. All of this. So the phrase I want to leave you with is that there is a certainty to this reality, right? The fact that the resurrection happened is real. There's a certainty to it. Have you experienced it yet? No, right? But yet we really believe that it's true, right? We believe that the resurrection is going to happen, that there's no doubt in our minds about it. The issue is that all will be resurrected. Some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation, right? So the big question is, where are you? You know, if you were to die, where would you go? If you had, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be found in him? The only picture when I talked to Nancy about it was that came to mind, and it's really every metaphor I come to falls apart. But Noah's Ark, right? Being in the Ark or outside the Ark. So are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Do you know him or do you know of him? Does he know you? You know, do you have that relationship with him? Do you walk with him in the garden? You know, are you found in him alone? Are you in the ark or are you outside the ark? Right? Because if you're outside the ark, if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you're going to hear seven words that are horrible words to hear. Right? Depart from me, I never knew you. Right? Not something any of us ever want to hear. Not something you want to hear to anybody that you love. Right? What you want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I have prepared for you. You know, so that's what we're looking for. And Paul is saying, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Right? And he gives a whole bunch of reasons. And he does so because of the criticality of this. This is not something to be played with. It's not something to be trifled with. Right? Death and the resurrection are real. So a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial. So the words of a dying man, of a man who is exiled, of a man who's going to be executed, to a group of people that he loves. And he wraps it up by saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words. Lord, help us as we go through the week to be light bearers. Help us, Lord, to seek to be found in you, Lord. Help us to understand these words. Lord, we also are really encouraged by how the Apostle Paul wrapped up this section in verse 12, where he winds up saying that you have laid hold of us. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for once we are in you that we have that eternal security, Lord, not based on any of our righteousness, but based on your righteousness, that based on your obedience, based on your atoning work on the cross. Thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.